We are exploring in this series, we're exploring the question, are you a fan or a follower of Jesus? And we're going to continue to do that this morning, talking about a different aspect of Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And but before we get into that, let me just ask you a couple of questions. Given the choice, these are really easy questions, I promise. I'm going to take it easy on you here for a minute. Given the choice between a Tempur-Pedic bed and a box spring mattress, choice is pretty clear on that one, right? How about this one? Given the choice between your favorite pair of sneakers and wooden clogs that you had to wear around all day, every day, standing on your feet, I mean, which one would you prefer? I mean, it's pretty simple, right? It's pretty basic. What about this one? A trip to the spa or camping in the desert on the hottest day of the year? Which would you prefer? Now, I don't even have to ask my wife this question. Where's Tracy? I don't even see it. Oh, hi. When I was going through seminary, I was doing my Hebrew vocabulary words, and what I learned is that the Hebrew word for tent is ohel. And my wife was walking by one day as I was memorizing these words, and I said, ohel, and she said, what are you talking about? I said, that's the Hebrew word for tent. She said, exactly. Just, Tracy, just thank the Lord. The last church we were at had an annual family camp. We don't have family camp here, so aren't you so happy? I made her go every year, and she hated it. She hated it. What would you prefer, right? Now, these are pretty easy questions, but there is one common denominator in each of these questions, and the common denominator is comfort, physical ease. All told, our society in the United States of America places a very high premium, a very high value on comfort. There's a lot of money being spent and a lot of money being made on products that bring people comfort. Memory foam beds, lazy boys for your living room, body pillows, snuggies. The list goes on and on and on. On top of that, there are TV shows that love to exploit our love of comfort. How many of you, raise your hands if you've seen the show Dirty Jobs with Mike Rowe? Yes? Now, I've seen a couple episodes of that show, and to me it just looks like farm life. Scott Bowder, can I get an amen? Okay. Look, it's just farm life, right? I don't know how many times I stuck my hand into an ice-cold hog watering fountain to dig out stuff because they needed to drink, and they had put stuff in their drinking water, and it had to come out. And so you get the equal pleasure of having a disgustingly filthy hand, and it's ice-cold, so... But anyway, Dirty Jobs is a show that talks about all the uncomfortable stuff in the world. It's the world's filthiest jobs. And we sit in our cushioned homes and with our big screen, flat screen TVs, and we laugh and we wince, and we're grateful that we don't have to do that particular job. By the way, it's more than just the whole Dirty Jobs thing, right? I mean, can I just say this? Delaware is a very comfortable place to live, at least in my opinion. I catch myself, I chuckle under my breath when I hear somebody say, I had to drive 15 miles to get there. And I'm like, I had to drive 15 miles in the backwoods of Indiana, I mean, for anything, you know. Menards was an hour away, you know. The nearest home repair place was an hour drive away. If you forgot a fitting... you're doing plumbing in your house and you forgot a fitting, you're just not going to use that sink for a while. That's it. I mean, and can I just say this? And it was great when I moved to Delaware. It was fantastic because you could pick up the phone and you could dial a set of numbers and people would bring food to your house. That did not happen where I'm from. You got to realize that did not happen where there was no delivery places in my hometown. Like, no. you had to go, the pizza place was great, but they had carry out. Why? Because you had to drive at least 15 minutes to get anywhere. So they couldn't make any money delivering pizza or delivering food. So anyway, Delaware is a very comfortable place to live. We have short distances where we can find big stores and we can get food delivered right to our door. Even the infrastructure, the roads, the bridges, the sidewalks, the walking paths are luxurious here in Delaware. We're very comfortable. But I want to warn you, because I think there's a danger in making the cross comfortable. There's a danger in being too comfortable in life. And I don't mean just putting on extra pounds when you eat too much. See, because as we've continued to put more and more of an emphasis on being comfortable, the danger that we've run into is that we want our religion to follow suit. We want the cross to be comfortable. We as Christians have become accustomed to comfort. We come to a building that is air-conditioned in the summertime and it's heated in the wintertime. We sit on pews and chairs that are padded. Even our Bibles are mostly, not all the time, but mostly soft, leather-bound books, easy on the hands. It's not just the pews that are padded sometimes. Sometimes we go to churches where, if the pastor preaches on a particular topic or subject, we don't like that. That's convicting, and so we move on to a church where the messages are padded and easy to listen to as well. I have been in situations, and I'm not saying it's been here, where on a particular Sunday, I have put up on the screen a historically accurate picture of what the crucifixion looked like, only to get people lined up at my door saying, "You can't show that in church because it disturbs the children." Well, maybe they need to be disturbed. Because that's what it costs. I have been in places where people that are preached a straight down the line message from God's word, a message that invited the congregation simply to do what God tells them to do and listen and obey your church leadership. Where I've come away and people are grumbling as they leave saying, "That guy was heavy-handed. That guy shouldn't be preaching that message. Don't they know that church leadership is this or church leadership is that or church leadership is something else?" But that's what the Bible says. Look, I want you to know this. I am fully aware that church leadership is not perfect. And sometimes church leadership gets into a position where they have to make a judgment on a very difficult and sticky topic. And we are not always going to make the perfect decision. Guess what the Bible says that the congregation is supposed to do in that context? Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders. They watch out for your soul. Let it be easy for them, not a burden. But you'll preach that message and people will go, "Well, that's not comfortable." I'll preach a message where I'll preach a straight down the line Bible message where Jesus is even talking about that in order to follow him, you have to give it all away. The rich young ruler. You have to give your money to the work of the church. Give your money to the work of God. And people will say, "Oh," they'll walk out and say, "Oh, all that church wants is my money. That's all they want. That's all they're interested in. That's all that the pastor's interested in." Well, the pastor might be interested in that because Jesus is interested in that, right? I mean, because it takes funds to do what we do. It might accuse church leadership even of being greedy. I might preach a straight down the line Bible gospel, you know, a Bible driven message on, you know, you got to give of your time and sacrifice of your energy to serve one another. Think about others ahead of yourself. And people might come away from that saying, "You're being too intrusive. You're sticking your nose into places in my life where it doesn't belong." When I was a kid, the greatest thing that a young person could tell their parents, "Mom, Dad, I want to be a missionary." And Mom and Dad would go, "Yes, Thank you, Lord. We've been praying to this end. In this generation, I've heard parents discourage their children from being missionaries because it's going to be hard and you're going to take the grandkids away from us. There's a danger in being comfortable. There's a danger in pursuing comfort. Now, that was a little convicting. So let's laugh a little bit, okay? Let's laugh a little bit. This is funny because there's some behind all the humor that's in this next little video clip, there's some reality.
Previously on Church Hunters.
This is your first church. This is Creekside First Baptist.
Honestly, right up front, didn't love the name.
The Sunday morning experience was just a little too traditional.
Hey guys, how we doing?
Hey, good.
Doing
how
good,
are you?
Doing good.
So I know you didn't love the traditional vibe of the last place, okay? Yeah. Okay. But I think this church is really going to do it for you.
Yeah.
It takes relevance to a whole new level. Behind me, you will see molded clay, jar art, tapestry, canvas, mosaic church.
Mm, I love
beautiful.
It.
Right? So you've heard of interdenominational.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And you've heard of non-denominational.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this church identifies as inter-non-denominational.
Wow.
Wow, that's perfect for us. It really is.
But here's the kicker. A lot of celebrities go here.
Yeah?
What?
Jeff Foxworthy.
We love him.
Yep.
We really do.
Ben Higgins from ABC's The Bachelor.
Perfect.
Several Real Housewives.
Ooh.
And Usher even came here one time.
Yeah. Shut up.
Yeah, well, follow me. Come on.
Let's do it.
So refreshing. Honestly, that last trip was just way too traditional. It was
too
much.
It was like we left there feeling convicted. Like, ugh, right?
Right. We're looking for more of a Tony Robbins type sermon.
Like inspiration, like a TED Talk with a Bible verse.
Yes. Oh, yes.
Right?
It's perfect here.
We love it.
It really is.
We love it.
Awesome. Cool. Well, you guys know a lot of contemporary pastors speak out of the Message Translation Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Or this pastor speaks out of a brand new translation. It's the Tumblr Bible.
Shut up.
We love Tumblr, though.
This is great.
Wow.
A lot of emojis, a lot of abbreviations.
Oh, I couldn't ask for one. And how many seats in here?
Oh, it is 6,000 altogether.
Babe, 6,000.
Wow.
I got to be in this worship band.
That's
Imagine
true.
Me up on that Jumbotron mid-guitar solo.
Do you know how many Instagram likes you get?
Oh,
my gosh. We find it hard to find a church right now because I grew up Catholic.
I grew up Baptist, so.
So, like, we drink.
Yeah, but in private. I mean, obviously, you get it. Basically, in terms of, like, worship, I think we're looking for, like, a Jesus culture type feel.
Oh, I right. love them.
Hillsong, obviously.
Oh, obviously, lead me to the cross?
Hillsong's great. Like a Bethel minus the spontaneous
yeah.
stuff.
Yeah.
Just for me, I connect in worship more when the leader is attractive. Personally, I'm a Carrie Job guy.
Oh, okay. Well, she's married.
So is Christian Stanfield.
Wow.
So one of my personal favorite things about this church is the service times.
Okay.
There's an 8:30, a 10, a 1 o'clock, a 5:30, and even a 7 o'clock service.
Oh, there's nothing around like 2-ish?
Yeah, for us, for what we need, 2:15 is best.
Yeah.
How many songs do they do during worship?
Usually five and a half, depending on where the spirit leads.
Wow, babe, is that
a lot?
Well, if that's too much for you, they have a program here called the Worship Assist Program.
Okay.
So if you ever get tired during worship, an intern will come out and just hold your arms up. You just keep worshiping the King of Glory.
Just like that.
Wow.
I love it. You can still look super spiritual.
And my arms get so tired from yoga.
Oh, same.
I actually like this church. I think we can make it work.
It was all right. I mean, it was good, but I emailed the pastor and he didn't immediately respond. So we're taking these vessels elsewhere.
Now it's funny because there's a measure of truth to it, right? It's shocking. It's shocking to me. Listen, everybody picks a church for a different reason. Tracy and I are one of those really odd couples that picked a church for theological reasons. The two reasons that we started going to Bethel Bible Church in Indiana was, number one, the doctrine was right on as far as we knew, there was a multi-generational, it was a multi-generational church. There was people older than us that we could look to for guidance and wisdom, people younger than us that we could minister to. And anyway, we're comfortable people. We seek it. But let's take a look at this verse again today. Luke 9:23. This is what it says. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself." And here's where I want to focus our attention this morning. "Take up his cross daily and follow me. Let's talk about the cross for a little bit, shall we? So what do comfort-craving fans, fan, remember, is an admirer, right? An enthusiastic admirer. What does a comfort-craving fan do with something like the cross? I mean, it's pretty hard to avoid the cross when you're a Christian, right? We hear phrases like, take up your cross. And what I've found is that fans eventually want to find a way to even make the cross more comfortable. They create a comfortable idea of the cross that means that what it means for us today is to take up our crosses. So the phrase, we all have our crosses to bear, or this or that, gets thrown around loosely, referring to even the most menial little tasks daily and inconveniences. But the cross gets pushed to the back of our sermons, in the back of our Bible studies, right? It only makes an appearance annually at Easter oftentimes. And even though it's in our churches, it's on our t-shirts, and it's all around our necks and all these kinds of things, we end up with a comfortable cross. But what else are we supposed to do, right? I mean, the cross is a tough sell. It's bad enough that Jesus had to die on the cross, but why did he have to go on and insist that we all end up with our own crosses? Isn't that kind of thing ruining Christianity? It's certainly not seeker-friendly, right? I mean, it's not good for public relations. Doesn't the cross hinder our witness, you know, when we tell people that they have to take up their cross daily? Doesn't that hinder our witness to the outside world? Shouldn't we just tell everybody all the good, the benefits, the positives of following Jesus and forget about all the hard, difficult stuff? Getting more people to follow Jesus is the point, after all, right? I mean, that's the point. We're supposed to be reaching out. Having more people come to Jesus is a good thing. So we try to make Christianity sound as appealing as possible. But what have we sacrificed in return? Let's listen for a second, just a second, to Kyle Eidelman.
Sometimes in an effort to get as many people as possible to follow Jesus, I have, with good intentions, made following him sound as attractive, as appealing as possible. And so I've talked a lot about the unconditional joy, the peace that passes understanding, the grace and mercy that frees us from all of our guilt and shame. Those things are true and they are beautiful and they should be spoken of often. But I've realized that I have been guilty of selling Jesus, of emphasizing only the parts about Jesus that I thought people would like. Imagine it this way. Imagine if my oldest daughter grows up and goes to college, and after a number of years isn't married, but she really wants to be. And so I decide to help the process along. And I take out an ad in the newspaper, and I put up a billboard sign and print up t-shirts begging someone to come and choose her. Wouldn't that cheapen who she is? Wouldn't that make it seem like they were doing her a favor? I would never do that. If you want to come and get to know her, you better come with everything you've got, or I'll send you packing.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about how the world sees the cross, right? In verse 18, he writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Folks, for those living in the first century, the cross was the ultimate symbol of weakness. For many, then as now, the message of the gospel that God came to earth in the form of man and was crucified is complete foolishness. Now listen, I get it. We live in a different day today, and so people aren't crucified routinely, certainly not in the United States. But I want you to imagine, ladies, that you got up for church this morning and you decided to accessorize your wardrobe by putting on your electric chair necklace. It doesn't make a lot of sense, right? Or your lethal injection earrings. Or your bracelet that was a hangman's noose. People would look at you a bit odd, right? If you came into church wearing one of those three items. And that's exactly what the cross was to the first century people. I suppose the idea of the cross seems more appealing to us because we're no longer used to execution of people. And we've dressed it up a bit. We're used to seeing the cross used as an ornament or a decoration or a piece of jewelry. But to the first century Jews, the idea of a cross, an illuminated cross hanging outside of our building, or a cross hanging above our baptistry, or a cross on your in your earrings or around your neck, we would have been considered to be very sick people. Sick, as we hold up a symbol of torture, weakness, and death. For the Jews, the cross meant weakness. So our second point this morning is this. The cross is a symbol of weakness and death. And I think that's God's point. We say that again. I think that the cross being a symbol of weakness and death is God's whole point. That's what makes the cross so beautiful. God takes what, from a human perspective, is so foolish, is so weak, is so representative of death, and he chooses to take this thing that has no glory and it carries no honor, and he finds this symbol, and he transforms it into something amazing. God, in essence, has taken the cross, and he said, okay, watch you people. You see this thing, these two pieces of wood that people nail together and they hang people there to die, and it's torture and it's death and it's weakness and it's frailty. You see that? Watch this. I'm going to transform this thing into something amazing. I'm going to transform this thing into a symbol that represents life and grace and eternal life and awe. I'm going to turn it into something that represents my power in salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that he turns the foolishness of the cross into the power of salvation. Now, look down at verse 22. It says, Jews demand a miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. In reference to the cross, folks, let me ask you these questions. Who but God could take a symbol, the cross, which represented defeat, and transform it into a symbol of victory? Who could do that? Who else but God could take the cross, which represented guilt, and turn it into a symbol for God's grace? Who else but God could take the cross that represented total condemnation and transform it into a symbol of freedom? Who else but God could take the cross that represented pain and suffering and turn it into a symbol of healing and hope? Who else but God could take the cross that represented death and turn it into a symbol of life? The answer is that only God could transform the cross into something strong and life-giving. Only God could do that. No one else could. But he can. What seems like the ultimate moments of God's weakness was in reality the ultimate moment of God's strength. And here's why that matters. Here's why I don't want you to miss this, right? Because this one point of our time today is so critically important that we understand, that we walk away understanding this, is that what God did for the cross, he can do for you, right? I think back to the C.S. Lewis novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan, who represents in that allegory Christ, he's been killed. He's dead. He's laying on the stone table. And all hope seems to be gone. I don't know, when I was a kid, I went to public school, but check this out. When I was a kid in public school, my fifth grade teacher read me that book, like read it to the whole class. I don't know if you can get away with that today. Maybe you can. But she read to us The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's this triumphant moment where out of that hopeless situation, Aslan is revived. And the whole narrative turns, and there is victory, and there is power, and there's the defeat of enemies, and there's, for Narnia, there is hope. And folks, this is what the cross means to you and I. When you are at your weakest, you are exactly where you need to be for God to be the strongest. The upside down truth of the cross is that when you are weak, you are strong. Look at verse 27, if you're in our passage there in 1 Corinthians 1. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It's not that God uses the cross in spite of its weakness. He chose the cross because of its weakness. Paul says that God chooses the weak things. Throughout Scripture, God continually chose the weak over the strong. Now, we talk about this often, but let me just, I'm going to compile a list this morning, just so we're all clear. The Bible is full of broken people, right? There's nobody in God's word, there's nobody that God uses that's like a superstar of great accomplishment on their own. So here are some of the examples of the broken, weak people that God used who now we hold up as the heroes of our faith. Abraham, for example, was old. Jacob was a trickster, right? He was ornery, to say the least. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was humiliated. Moses stuttered. He was not a good speaker. Gideon, I don't know what to do with Gideon, man. This guy had such little faith. You know, I got to put the fleece out, and God makes it happen. And then I got to put the fleece out again, and God makes it happen again. And Gideon just doesn't seem to have the faith to want to do anything for the Lord, and yet God used him in a mighty way. Samson was out of control. Can I just say, Samson is a guy that I use often in counseling because Samson just could not maintain his emotional control, and he was proud of his strength. Rahab was immoral. David had an affair. Elijah was suicidal. Remember that? He defeats the prophet of Baal, and then Jezebel puts out a death threat against him, so he runs out in the wilderness, and he says, Lord, let me die here. He just defeated the prophets of Baal. He called down fire from heaven, and it came down. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was disobedient. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. If John the Baptist came walking into our church, I don't know if we would even greet him. Locusts and honey and leather belt and eccentric. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. Martha worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was not a popular guy at all. Thomas doubted. Paul had poor health, and Timothy was timid. This doesn't look like the all-star cast of the leadership seminar that you want to have come to your church and tell you all about how to be great leaders, right? People make lots of money on that stuff. These sound like the runts. These sound like the ne'er-do-wells, the nobodies, the people that society kind of rejected, and they're off in the back room a little bit, you know, and not the people that you want to put up front. The Bible has a long list of imperfect misfits who discovered that weakness is strength. So God can do for you what he did for the cross. Now, though it seems backward to us, God teaches us that when we think we're strong, we're really weak, right? Pride comes before the fall, right? Who does God love? He loves those that are humble and that have a contrite heart. But when we acknowledge our weakness and humble ourselves before God, we put ourselves in a position to receive his strength. Paul talks more about this truth in the second letter to the Corinthians. I'll put it up on the screen. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, it says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says that he delights in his weakness. That doesn't make any sense. Listen, We are living in a time, and there are leaders in our country, there are leaders, and the typical MO, modus operandi, of a leader is when you don't get your way, you just run over the competition, right? You smear them in the media, you do whatever, you put pressure on them, whether it's political pressure or whatever, you steamroll them, right? You don't want to get, and so how people start responding to leadership is fear. I don't want to get in that guy's way because he's just going to run right over me. Right? Paul says that he delights in his weakness because when he is weak, then he is strong. Now, I don't know anybody who naturally delights in their weakness. In fact, most of us go to great lengths to disguise our weaknesses. When I was in college and I was about to graduate, people were teaching us interview skills. Interviewing skills. You young people, pay attention. I could teach you a few things about interviewing skills, right? Because they taught us this stuff. So inevitably, an employer that's trying to hire you is going to ask you this question. What's your greatest weakness? Right? Many of you have been through a job interview, and many of you have had that question before. What is your greatest weakness? Now, here's what you should say, right? I don't like to get up in the morning. I sleep in a lot. Right? I don't really get along with other people all that well. I'm kind of selfish. When I drink the last bit of the coffee, I never remake it. I don't really know how to turn on a computer. I have a very short fuse, and so when people get in my way, I just blow up on them and... These are the things you should say, right? No, they don't teach you to say that. In fact, if you say that, you're not going to get a job. What they teach you to do when they're teaching you interview skills is to say something that kind of sounds like a weakness, but it's really a strength. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's kind of a form of lying, right? Well, I tend to be a little bit too much of a perfectionist when I work. One of my weaknesses is I show up way too early to get a jump on the day. I have a tendency to go, you know, over and above the call of duty way too much. It's a huge weakness. That's what they teach you to say. They don't teach you to say, I constantly procrastinate. I mean, it's like a disease with me. So, why do we do that? Why do we shade it that way? Because in our world, in our economy, weakness is not strength. It's not. Strength is strength. There are 2,000 self-help books published every year that communicate one message. You can do it. You're probably taught that in school. You can do it. Just look inside yourself. Just look deep inside. There, it's there. You just got to dig it out. You can do it. You have what it takes. But Paul says that strength comes when we realize our weakness. Now listen, parents. I don't know what you're trying to teach your kids, but I'm not trying to teach my kids you can do it. I mean, I want them to have self-confidence, but I want them to have self-confidence in the right way. So I've shared this as part of my testimony before. I'll share it with you again. Young people, from the time that I was about 17 years old to the time that I was about 22 years old, I thought my parents were the dumbest two people on the face of the planet. I really did. That was a very foolish thing, but that's what I thought. I thought they didn't understand. They don't understand what it's like to be 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22 years. They don't understand that. I was very proud. I was very arrogant. But then something really weird happened. I graduated from college, and I had to get a J-O-B, and I got married. Suddenly, these two people became like the wisest people on the face of the planet. You know why? Because I immediately found myself in a place of weakness. I didn't know. And I knew that I didn't know. Now listen, I know my kids are going to go through that same phase where they think that they've got it all figured out. I'm just trying to help them do that earlier than later. In other words, I want my kids, while they're in my house, to be able to see their weakness and acknowledge it and embrace it. Because if they do that, if they will have a right understanding of who they are in Christ, if they have a right understanding of who they are, that they don't know everything, that's going to serve them well because their weakness will actually be a strength. I mean, yeah. I've learned a lot about Jim Rickner this week in talking to his family. And, you know, you get to know a guy in church and kind of on a superficial level, and then you get to know him a little bit more as he's in the hospital awaiting surgeries and stuff. And then you get to know him a lot when you hear the people that loved him and were close to him talk about him. And Jim was a guy who, if you knew him like I did, he seemed to be a guy that, you know, he wasn't an overbearing person. As a church member, he was a really ideal guy because he would come up to me and he would express his opinion on a matter or share with me what his thoughts on a matter. And then he would back off and say, but I, you know, whatever the church leadership decides, I'm right there with you and I'm going to support you 100% of the way. And he did. And so he didn't seem like a real strong guy. But what I'm learning about Jim Rickner is that the way that he invested in his wife, in his kids, in his neighbors. I went to see him the night before he died. And I was in a room full of people and it was neighbors. Next door neighbors, down the street neighbors. Because he invested in each one of their lives. He didn't seem like a real strong guy. He certainly wasn't a pushy man. He maybe even came off as a little bit weak. But there's a real strength there, folks. And it's an example to me. I can't wait to celebrate his life later on this afternoon. See, I want my kids to learn the lesson that there is strength in weakness. I want them to be able to admit their weakness. I want them to see me admitting my weaknesses. I want to ask God to show them their weaknesses and show me my weaknesses in this life. For me to do that, for God to transform me like he did the cross, for God to transform me into the man that he wants me to be, I have to acknowledge who I really am. And that's a real test for followers because, as I said earlier, okay, this is really the point. As I said earlier, we all crave comfort. We seek comfort. We go after comfort in this life. And we tend to avoid or to explain away the clear commands of Scripture that stretch us to do things that are hard. And brothers and sisters in Christ, can I just share this with you? It's in those times, one of the reasons that I want all of us in this room, I mean, biblically speaking, just in big picture terms, my job, the job of Pastor Scott and the elders is to equip you, the saints, for the work of ministry. And I don't want you to do ministry because I want us to have a bigger church. Listen, it's hard enough work ministering to this church. We don't need a bigger church. Okay, that's not what I'm after. I don't want you to do the work of ministry because I want to make myself look good or build a name for whatever. I'm not interested in that. I don't want you to do the work of ministry because I somehow think that I'm just trying to fill slots, you know. I want you to be equipped to do the work of ministry because in ministry, when you are daily counseling someone or teaching someone or serving someone, your weakness will show. And you'll be able to see it because you'll be in a relationship with somebody that's hard. And you'll be serving someone and it's hard. And you'll come to the end of yourself emotionally. You'll get frustrated. You'll get upset. And in that moment, that's when God's working on you. That's when God's revealing your weakness. That's when God's saying, when you get tired and when you get upset, these things start coming out. And that's where we need, that's right there in that weakness. That's where I'm going to do my work. That's where I'm going to make you more patient. That's where I'm going to make you more kind. That's where I'm going to make you more like my son, Jesus Christ, who, though he was reviled by men, did nothing wrong, did nothing to deserve it, and was crucified. In those moments, when we are weak, God is strong. The call to be a follower is a call to die. And somehow, some way, over the span of the Christian, especially Christianity in America, we have somehow reached the conclusion that dying should be painless. That dying to ourselves and having our life in Christ should be comfortable. It's not. It's not. If you, if I, if we follow together the mandates of Scripture, we will be stretched. We will be stretched in very uncomfortable ways. We will be taken to the point of exhaustion. We will be taken to the point of frustration, despair. There's things that happened this week and people died this week that I can't explain, other than just to say, I don't know what God's doing, but I trust Him. And it's in those moments of bewilderment, in those moments where I realize I don't have all this figured out, when I realize that my theological system superimposed on this situation doesn't answer any questions. It's in those moments when we're weak that God is strong. And when God gets into the life of a weak person, when a person is humble and contrite and says, oh God, oh Daddy, help me, then He can do His transforming work. He can make you into something magnificent. So, here's my application for today. First point is this. How have you sought to take the edge off of what Christ demands of you and to make your Christianity comfortable? I think it's different for everybody. I really do. But I think that in one way or the other, we're all guilty of explaining away, rationalizing. Well, I know what the Bible says, but here's my situation in life right now. I've got little kids in the house, or I'm taking care of this person or that person or whatever. We explain things away due to life circumstances. And listen, there's not one size fits all here. The interesting thing about God is that He works with us all in different ways at different times, given our gifts and abilities and strengths and weaknesses and all that kind of good stuff. But how have you, personally? You might take a minute and write that down. The other thing is, will you trust God enough to let your weakness be His strength? In other words, sometimes it's just healthy for us to admit that we do have a problem, that we don't have it all figured out, that Christianity is messy sometimes, that following Jesus is hard sometimes, that it doesn't all work out with everybody lives happily ever after at the end of a day. It does work out in the end, eternally, for sure. But that doesn't mean that it works out in this life in a pretty little bow, happily ever after, let's all go get Chick-fil-A. You know, it doesn't work like that. And then finally, how can you die a little bit to yourself each day? Now, of all the three questions, circle this one, highlight this one, do whatever you have to do. This is a question, this is it, right? I mean, anybody who wants to come after me, this is what Jesus said, right? Anyone who wants to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily. That means die daily, die to yourself daily, and follow me. So, it's really not a complicated process. It works like this. You get up tomorrow morning and you ask yourself the question, how can I die a little bit to myself today? I can't answer that question except just give you some really silly examples. When I go to work, perhaps this is you. When I go to work, I'm focused like a laser beam on what I have to do today. And so when I go to work, I bypass the people that I say hi Joe, hi Bill, hi Fred, how you doing? And I go right to work. Maybe to die to myself a little bit today means I'm really going to just every day, starting today, I'm just going to ask one of those people, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? And maybe tomorrow you realize, you know, I really don't spend I've come to the conclusion that I'm too busy to spend any time in God's word. That's a lie from Satan. So to die to myself today, I'm going to cut out some TV watching. I'm going to cut out some things that are personally enriching, some things that I like for entertainment value. And I'm going to devote some time to taking in God's word. I'm going to die to myself and become alive in Christ. Maybe, who knows? You know what it is. How can you die a little bit to yourself each day? Ask yourself that question every day this week. I promise you, it'll begin to change you. Following Jesus Christ is not comfortable. Sometimes we like to make it out to be. If you go to Lifeway down at Polaris and you step in there, you will find all kinds of wonderful padded Bibles to your left, and you will find all kinds of little tchotchkes with nice little sayings about how great it is to follow Jesus on your right. And then if you walk to the back of the store, all the greeting cards about how wonderful and comfortable and everything. It's not comfortable. When we get to Romans 12, and that's coming soon, it will say, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. I don't know if you've read your Old Testament lately. When they led the sacrifice up to the door of the tabernacle or the temple, what did they do to that sacrifice? They killed it. Father, do to us what you've done to the cross. Do for us what you've done to the cross. Do for me, do to this church, do for us all what you've done to the cross. Lord, help us to determine our weakness. Help us to see it. Help us to acknowledge it. And in our weakness, transform us into something glorious. Father, because it's only when we are weak are you strong. Father, help us to see the times, to recognize the times where we seek for comfort instead of for you, when we pursue a life of ease instead of a life of meaningful ministry work, and convict us and help us to pursue you in everything. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.